think I'm supposed to be. Here we go. Need a little bit more reverb than that so I can tell I'm on. You know, I used to think it was sinful to preach with an iPad. You know, you should have notes, right, like old school. Until I figured out with an iPad you can make the print about this big. So I got over it. So anyway, if you'll turn or find in your Bibles Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, Hebrews 12 and 15 is where we're going to be putting in. Sorry? Hebrews 12, 15. Anyway, so this is the fifth and final warning that we have in Hebrews. And I'm thinking that you're thinking, oh, great, another warning. I don't do well with warnings for the most part. Because, number one, it's usually, I think, keeping me from doing something that I want to do. And then the other thing is, my wife will tell you, is when I see warnings things or read them or stuff like that, they're for other people. Right, Nance? Yeah, right. Okay. So I don't do well with that. I remember maybe 15 years ago, we went out to Hawaii. And the minute I stepped off of the plane, I got sick for like 4 days. So we've got 2 days left, right? And I'm finally feeling better. So we go to the beach, right? And there's all these little signs along the beach that's warning of what they call beach break, which is where the water all sucks out like that, and then it comes up in a big wave and it dumps right on the sand. And it's got all these signs with a swimmer, you know, with the red thing with a circle in it, like, don't go swimming, right? And so I've got 2 days left. I don't like warnings anyway. Besides, they're for other people, not experienced people like me, swimmers, you know. And so in I go, and I found out the hard way that water weighs 1,685 pounds per cubic yard, because when that wave pushed me into the sand, it drove me like a nail. And I got a dislocated shoulder, which I still can kind of feel. And I got rotator cuff torn and all of that stuff, all because I didn't pay attention to a warning. So sometimes warnings like these that we find in Hebrews are kind of somber, and they might seem like they're kind of harsh, but we need to remember that our God always warns us out of love. And we'll get into more about that just a little bit later. So the first warning we're going to see here is in verse 15, where it says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau." So the first warning is, don't be like Esau. Well, if we go back to Genesis 25 and remember what this Esau business is all about, we read this. When Jacob had cooked, that was his brother, had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, before I give you the soup, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die." And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So the first warning is, don't be like Esau. Well, if we look back a little bit further in Genesis, we find out that Esau was kind of a man's man, right? I mean, he was hairy, you know, that's what his name means. I mean, so he had the whole high testosterone level and all of that. He was an adventurer. He loved to hunt. He loved to cook and kill. Or kill and cook, I guess, the things that he hunted, and he liked really spicy foods. He liked savory stuff, right? So not only that, but we find out about Esau that he was sexually immoral because he married Canaanite women, and I mean, he was kind of a mess. But he was the firstborn, and he gave up that firstborn right. Don't be like Esau. He traded what was an immense lifelong blessing and privilege of the firstborn He traded it away for a bowl of soup. I mean, because with the firstborn came a double portion of everything, all the flocks and the herds and the servants and the status and everything else, and he gave it all up for a bowl of soup. Don't be like Esau. Now, the recipients of this warning that we're reading in Hebrews here were likely Jews who had come to the very threshold of faith in Christ, but now they were tempted to retreat back into Judaism. Maybe it was because they were, you know, they'd grown weary of having their possessions confiscated by the Romans, or maybe it was because they didn't like the persecution by their Jewish brethren. We really don't know. But either way, the message to them was clear. Don't give up your birthright. And that would have rung a big bell in their heads because they all thought they had a birthright in Abraham. And they were right in that sense. But Esau represents for them a really bad cat because he was a blot, if you will, on their history because he had given up his birthright. And not only Esau, but the nations after him suffered as a result of it. And what happened, in effect, was Esau neglected to walk in the blessing that God had set right before him. He came short of the grace of God. He refused, and he crossed the line really without realizing it. Now, it reminds me, I would think in this crowd here, we probably got some people that have seen Lonesome Dove. Let's see the Lonesome Dove hands, okay? There's more than a few. Okay, well, one of my favorite scenes, I'm a junkie, okay, of Lonesome Dove. And so one of my favorite scenes in there is when the guy by the name of Jake Spoon, remember, who was a loose-living Texas Ranger, carelessly fell in with some thieves and murderers. And although he didn't do any stealing or killing himself, he was caught up with the ones that did. And his former friends, his Texas Ranger friends, found out about it, and they kind of chased this gang down. And before Jake was about to be hung by his friends, you remember Augustus McRae, he said, "Sorry, Jake, you crossed the line." To which he said, "Gus, I didn't see no line." And that's exactly what happened with Esau. Without realizing it, Jake had given up his status as a Texas Ranger and was dying as a common criminal. Because Esau didn't value the grace of God and what God had given him, he gave it up without realizing it. Now, you might think, well, why would the writer to Hebrew use Esau's soup trade as a warning to us? I think the answer is this. Each of us has more than a little of Esau in us. We cherish the lie that satisfaction is not found in the grace and the gifts of God, but in things that we can see and touch. The passions of our flesh blind us to the grace and eternal blessing that God gives us. And the warning here is for us, like Esau, to get our faces out of our bowls and step in to God's grace. And I think a good question to ask here for all of us is, what's in your bowl and what's in mine? For him, it was just soup. But it was something to satisfy a passing physical pleasure for which he traded the grace that God had set before him. See to it, this warning starts, that no one comes short of the grace of God. This is a command to each of us, and it's a command to all of us. You know, there's an unwritten law in our society, isn't there, really? That just says, stay in your own lane, mind your own business, stay out of mine. Billy Joel wrote a song that everybody was singing back, I think it was in the 90s, you know. I don't care what you do with your, let's see. You know what it is, this is my life. Let me read it here, I've got it here. Okay, I don't care what you say. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. Live and let live. That is in our culture. And sadly, this nonsense has infiltrated the church. But in the church, because of your union and my union together in Christ, we are one another's business. You see, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, as a body, the myriad of sins that will cause us to ignore God, if unchecked, will quickly spread like an infection without antibiotics. It's easy to refuse the Word of God and the grace that God has set before us without realizing it. It slips away. All you have to do is nothing. But here, our warning begins with, see to it. See to it. It's easy for us to turn to the creation rather than the Creator. And the fifth and final warning that we're looking at here in Hebrews warns us of the inevitable and inescapable consequences of ignoring God's grace and going our own way. So next, we're going to look down a few verses later. The writer of Hebrews contrasts two pictures from Israel's past, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, we think of a mountain, you think, okay, the mountains, you know, maybe the Three Sisters or something like that. It's a pretty picture, something like that. But in the Jewish mind, when you talked about a mountain, you instantly had their attention because in their history, mountains were where God had intersected with them to reveal himself and for them to respond to him. Let me give you some examples of that. Some people even say that the Garden of Eden, where God walked with men, was a mountain. And here's why. Because it says that in the Garden of Eden, a river flowed out of it. And that's usually downhill. But God walked with men. Mount Moriah, where you remember where God provided the sacrifice for Abraham. Mount Sinai, where we're going to look at in a few minutes, where God met with Moses. And Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, which symbolized God's presence. What about this? What about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was revealing what the kingdom of God is like on a mountain or a mount? The Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed himself in his glory as he is. The Mount of Olives, where Jesus was revealing end time things. And finally, a little mount just outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha, where Jesus died. So, by mentioning mountains, immediately the writer of Hebrews has their attention, should have ours too. And he's going to use this as an illustration. The mountains are symbolic, as I said, of God's revelation and our response. The first mountain is a physical one. We pick up in verse 18. It's about Mount Sinai. And he's describing, if you want to go back and get a blow-by-blow, full-color description of this, you can read it in Exodus 19, but the writer here summarizes it. And he says to this group of Jewish people that have come right up to the kingdom, he points to something in their past and he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Wow. If you go back and read that, that was a terrifying time, where God actually introduced himself for the first time to the people that he had brought out of Egypt. And they were overwhelmed visually and physically by the presence of God. And everything about the mountain, everything that they heard was terrifying. Stay away. Don't come. Unapproachable. But, you know, even at Sinai, when God introduced himself to Israel, he revealed two things. One was his holiness, that he could not be approached. And the second was his law, which they, as the story unfolds, they rejected. But they begged not to hear anymore. And it's not that they just failed to keep the law, but they refused to even receive or to hear God himself through a spokesman, Moses. And by the way, God's revealing himself in his holiness wasn't just some sort of random scare tactic, but a gracious reminder of who he is, so the Israelites would listen and obey. And though those that were at Sinai had a limited but sufficient revelation of God, they refused it. They had given him, God had given them a demonstration of his holiness and his law. That's it at Sinai. But that's enough. That was enough for them to be responsible to hear and obey what God had to say. You know, because even for those that are at Sinai that just saw the holiness of God and heard and later heard the law of God, for them just to understand God's law and to understand that God is holy put them at the threshold of more grace. But they refused. They could have stepped into it, but they didn't. And as a result, as we know later, virtually all of that generation died. And most people say that there was about 1 million of them as a result of that refusal. Never got to the promised land. Now there's a tragic irony here, and I don't want us to miss it. Because at Sinai, the people were concerned for their lives and their safety. But the God they refused is the very God who had given them their lives and their safety as he brought them out of Egypt, defeated Pharaoh's army, provided for them in the desert. And they were refusing the very God that had given them life. You know, and what God had, as they say, what God had in mind was for them to go on to Canaan, where he said, you know, I'm going to drive all these people out of this fully developed land before you get there, and you're going to get to live in houses that you didn't have to build. You're going to get to drink out of cisterns that you didn't have to dig, and you're going to get to eat from vineyards that you didn't have to plant. And they refused. Refusing God is messed up. But that is you and me when we refuse to believe and step into the grace that God has set before us. But Sinai is not the mountain that the writer brings us to today. Here it's Mount Zion. Not a physical, but a spiritual destination. Let's look in verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Wow. This is the full package. He says, You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels. And angels were a big deal in the Hebrew mind, right? There was a few of them, we're told, on Mount Sinai. But here it says there's myriads of them to the roll that's being called up yonder. You know, the names of those that are enrolled in heaven, to the church of firstborns. See, in heaven, everybody has firstborn status. There's no second-class citizens. And to God himself, without fear of judgment, and to the spirits of sin of saints whose perfection is complete, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, not of law and works, but of grace, of believing and receiving, secured and sealed by the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks better a word of forgiveness, mercy, blessing, and peace. So before them, it's the whole of the gospel and the fulfillment of all of its promises. The whole package is right before it, and they have come to it, but not into it. And I want you to notice, please, we can make a lot of distinctions between Zion and Sinai. And we could go on and on because there's a lot. But there's one crucial difference I want us to be sure that we see. The essential difference, the one thing and the only thing that makes the difference between Sinai and Zion is the mediating blood of Jesus. That's it. Sinai demonstrated the horror of an unmediated encounter with the Holy God. But at Zion, the sprinkled blood of Jesus has made us as holy as God himself. Now, to mediate means to come between, come in the middle of a holy God and a sinful people. I love that song. It uses a word that we don't use very often. So in sometimes when you sing this song, you see the word change. But it says, come thou fount of every blessing, right? And one of the verses says this. It says, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. That is, he put his blood in between me and a holy God, and you and a holy God. That's the difference between Sinai and Zion. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? That Jesus' blood can make us as holy as God himself. Now, some people might take offense of that statement, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he made him, that is, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. Here's the ringer, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The mediating blood. With Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in view, here's the warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth at Sinai, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now, the writer of Hebrews is arguing what we would say from the lesser to the greater here. Those at Sinai had a limited revelation of God. God demonstrated his holiness and gave them his law. That's it. But as we said before, that's enough for those at Sinai to be responsible to hear and obey. But they refused and were destroyed in the wilderness. But we who've come to Zion have the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus and the gospel, the whole package. His sacrificial death for our sins, his resurrection and ascension, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise that all who belong to him will dwell in peace and rest and joy forever. And if those at Sinai did not escape the consequences of the refusal of God's grace, they came short, how much less will we escape who have the full revelation of the gospel in Jesus. You see, Zion and Sinai are two different mountains, but it's the same God. This is the fifth and final warning, as I've said before in Hebrews. And again, we need to remember that God warns because he loves. Here's a definition, I think, of warning for you to think about, consider. Warning is this. God, in his love, is pleading to save you from God in his holy wrath. That's a warning. God, in his love, pleading to save sinners, you and me, from God in his holy wrath. It's God pleading us with us that he might save us from himself. Now, the purpose of the warning is not to condemn, but to convict, but to change our minds so that we will be eager to step into the grace that God has set before us. But, you know, sometimes this tension of a holy God, you know, we just become uncomfortable with a holy God who would dare exercise his wrath on unbelieving sinners. So much so that some popular teachers have suggested we just kind of uncouple the Old Testament from the New, or more to the point today, uncouple Sinai from Zion. Now, presumably, that's because they think that the God of the New Testament is a kinder, gentler sort than the one of the Old. And others have suggested that a loving God could never consign unrepentant sinners to an eternal hell, so they just do away with hell altogether. But these two mountains disabuse us of the notion that God can't be both loving and holy. Now today, as you sit here and I come here, we are experiencing the grace of God. You woke up this morning. I remember hearing a preacher, somebody said, you know, we're having a good day. He says, well, every day that I wake up and I'm not in hell is a good day. So you woke up this morning. That's God's grace. You've been privileged to assemble with God's holy people and experience his presence. You've been blessed to hear his word preached, maybe not very well, but nevertheless. Some of you have come to the very threshold of eternal life, but like the Jews, that we're referring to in Hebrews 12 here, you've come to the threshold of eternal life, but stopped short of going in. Will you step into that grace today? The grace that God has offered, the grace that God has put before you here right now. Or will you put your face back in your bowl and suck what you can out of your few remaining years in this broken world? Will you grab onto God's promise of eternal life in the gospel, or turn away and suffer the sure consequences? Warnings. Don't take God's grace for granted like Esau. And don't refuse God's word. It's certain and final. And if that wasn't enough, the writer of Hebrews gives us another reason not to turn back from the Creator to the creation. And here it is. Because God's going to destroy it. The shakeup at Sinai with the earthquake and all that, as terrible and as terrifying as it was, that was just the pregame. That was the run-up. The game changer is yet to come. Verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That same voice that spoke creation into being has also promised to remove it. Those things, all those things, whatever it is, whether it's what's in Esau's bowl or what's in yours, is all going away. It's going down. Guaranteed. So that the eternal kingdom, right, which is now hidden, will become front and center forever. The king and those in his kingdom and a new creation. Revelation 21 puts it like this. It's all over the Bible. It's in all the prophets and all this promise of a new creation. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," see, like Zion, "coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." God is redeeming sinners here and now in this creation, but the creation itself is going down to make way for a new one. Dr. Michael Burry, who's a medical doctor by education, back in the early 2000s, actually headed up a financial firm called Scion Capital. It was a Wall Street, you know, big Wall Street investment fund. And at that time, back in the early 2000s, mortgage money was flowing back and forth and freely, and everybody was happy, and nobody saw an end to the prosperity. You're ahead of me. You know what's coming. But in 2005, Dr. Burry began to examine the subprime market. And through his analysis of mortgage lending practices in 2003 and 2004, he discovered that the real estate bubble was going to collapse as early as 2007. His research on the values of residential real estate convinced him that the subprime mortgages and the bonds that were based on these mortgages would begin losing value, usually within about 2 years, or he thought. So, this conclusion, because he saw the crash that was coming, led him to short the market by persuading Goldman Sachs and some other big investment firms to sell him credit default swaps. Don't worry about that term. In other words, Burry, convinced that the system would fail, placed huge investments in insurance policies that would pay off when it did crash. But the default was 2 years away. During that very long 2 years, Burry experienced massive ridicule from his colleagues saying, "What are you doing? Real estate market's not going to fall. But real estate is, you know, as they say, God's not making any more of it. It's never going to go down. It's solid." He experienced ridicule and threats of lawsuits from his investors. But eventually, as you know, his analysis proved correct. The system totally collapsed. And he made a personal profit of $100 million. And he made a profit for his investors of $700 million. He saw the old system was collapsing, and he invested all he had in the new order that would emerge with incredible benefits. Now, unlike Dr. Burry, who needed the skill to read the economic tea leaves to see what was coming, all we need to do is read our Bibles. Dear ones, the world is passing away, the Bible tells us, and we can see it with our own eyes. But we who love Christ are receiving a kingdom that can never pass away. Step into it. Invest in it. Believe and receive the grace that is bringing the kingdom. Don't refuse God and come short. And finally, says therefore, which is kind of the wrap up, kind of the whole, okay, so it was all coming to this, right? Because we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have gratitude. I thought about this a lot in the last few weeks. And I think the key to not falling short of God's grace is having gratitude for what he's given. That is a lifestyle, a mindset of thankfulness to God. You know, our Bibles command us, urge us, tell us in some way, shape, or form over 150 times to be thankful. Why? Does God deserve to be thanked? Of course. Does God need to be thanked? No. Or is God telling us 150 times so he's just kind of sure that he's making, you know, getting his? No. No, the need for thanksgiving is in you and in me. This business of gratitude is more than spiritual politeness, please and thank you. It's serious business. Did you know, we always, as believers, we talk about that kind of death spiral we see in Romans chapter 1 that ends up with people refusing God and worshiping, the creation rather than the creator, and all of these sexual perversions and all the things like that that go in this pile of stuff here. But did you know that the beginning of that says that they did not honor God or give thanks? That's the beginning of that spiral. And I think thanksgiving is a vaccine, if you could call it that, for sin. When our hearts are full of thanksgiving, they're not full of other things. I remember a few years ago when our son was going through a very painful divorce, we were down in Arizona, and I ran into another guy that was a retired pastor. His name was Harry, and Harry was, I was explaining to him about Tim and our son and the pain that it brought on, not only him, but the kids. And I mean, it's just the shrapnel from one of those divorces goes everywhere. And he said that he had experienced a very similar thing in his life. And he said, I said, well, how do you deal with that? He said, I think about and thank God for the other two marriages that my kids have that are really good. And I thought, that's good. That's good. When we're immersed in gratitude, we're swimming in the water that we were designed to swim in. And it says, let us serve God in gratitude and offer up acceptable service, worship. I think thankfulness is the only platform for acceptable service, acceptable worship to God. You remember the guys in Matthew 5, I think it is, that come to Jesus and they were talking about all the service that they'd done, right? You know, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and didn't we cast out demons, and didn't we yada, yada, yada? All about what they'd done for him. Instead of gratitude for what Jesus had done for them. Gratitude is that platform that brings up, that offers up acceptable service. Says God is a consuming fire. You know, I think as we look at these two mountains in Hebrews 12 here, it's good to keep both mountains in view. God is, not was, a consuming fire. His fire is not random rage. It's a controlled burn. It's a controlled burn. For those who love Christ, His holy fire will ultimately consume your sin, your adversities, and your adversaries. But for those who refuse Christ and turn away from His grace, that same fire should terrify you. One last thing about our friend Esau. If we read a little further up, I think it's the 16th verse, it says that later, when Esau figured out what he had given away with his birthright, that he sought repentance. He wanted it back. But it was too late. He realized the consequences of forfeiting his blessing and he wanted it back, but it was too late. And I think in a similar way, the gospel comes with a timestamp. Today. Today in Hebrews 3:7. Today in Hebrews 3:13. Today in Hebrews 3:15. Today in Hebrews 4:7 repeats, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If you are without Christ today, you're in the same condition as those Israelites who trembled before God on the smoking mountain. And you're warned. But remember, the nature of his warning. God warns because he loves. God is warning in his love, pleading for sinners to be saved from God in his holy wrath. Don't neglect like Esau. Don't refuse like those at Sinai. Step into his grace. Let the blood of Christ speak a better word for you and receive his eternal kingdom with gratitude. And remember, God is graciously offering the mediating blood of Jesus and all the blessings that come with it. But he is also a consuming fire. Pray with me. Lord, we are thankful that you love us enough to tell us the truth and to warn us, Lord, that you might change our mind. You might change our hearts. You might change those who are standing at the threshold, Father, to step into all of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you speak plainly and you speak truthfully. You speak with certainty and you speak with finality. Father, today I pray that you would help us, Lord, not harden our hearts, but rather hear your voice and respond and step fully into the grace that lays before us in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And in his name we pray. Amen.